I don't know about you, but it seems like we live in a world of fear. And as I think back over the years, and I said goodbye to my three daughters, and they joined their neighbors two houses down and walked a mile to school without ever giving it a thought. And now I see down the street cars lined up, almost blocking the street, picking up their children, mothers, fathers standing at bus stops waiting to take the hand of their child so that no one kidnaps them. We live with a terror alert, and we wonder. We get patted down at the airport, and we set off beepers with our artificial parts that have been added to them. Now, that doesn't mean that I've never experienced fear, because over all of these years and the years of ministry, I have from time to time experienced it. I remember seeing a new family that moved into the neighborhood not far from our church when I was a young pastor. So I decided I'd go call on them and invite them to church, and I walked up by the car in the carport, and I pushed the doorbell, and as that doorbell went off, there was this loud noise about 20 feet away. It almost sounded like a clap of thunder. It was so loud, and I turned and I looked, and there was a German shepherd. Teeth bared, eyes almost blazing. And as I looked at that German shepherd, I offered a prayer to Almighty God, and I started to walk backwards towards the car. And that dog kept following me back to the car, and I slammed the door, and that dog stood there, teeth bared, looking at me. I offered a prayer of thanksgiving for safety and sat there shaking in my boots. I wasn't much good for anything the rest of that afternoon. But I did do one thing. I called up my Baptist minister friend and told him about the family and said it must be a Baptist dog because he certainly didn't like the Methodist preacher. I remember also that time of trying to multitask one day while driving down the road, and I was trying to write a note at the same time, and seconds before I hit the telephone pole, I swerved the car back onto the highway. I remember a time as a teenager when we were out hunting and a piece of buckshot got in my eye and I was sure I was never going to see again. All of those experiences did not top the time when my wife was to have surgery on what was supposed to be a non-malignant growth on her breast. And I went home to do some things while the surgery was in progress, and hardly got home when the surgeon called and said, "I didn't plan for this. There's no contingency plan in place, but your wife has a malignant growth upon her breast, and I have two choices. I can wake her up and get her permission and postpone the surgery, or you can make the decision for her. And I said, how long do I have? And he said, you have 10 minutes. I talked with her mother. We prayed. And we said to the doctor, go ahead and do it. I have experienced fear on the lips. I've experienced fear in the pit of my stomach. I have tasted fear, and I'm sure that each of you can come up with your own list. I don't think any of us are immune from fear. It comes with the territory, and we're reminded that it even came to the disciples who knew Jesus personally. In that beautiful and magnificent miracle story that was read to us this morning, Matthew records it, Mark records it, Luke tells the story about Jesus calming the sea. And when one considers the details of that story, one suspects it was Simon Peter who tells the details. And if you've ever taken a boat ride on that beautiful Sea of Galilee with the mountains and the valleys on either side, you can understand how the winds could whip up that sea almost instantaneously. And that's what happened one night when the disciples were trying to get across that 6-mile Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep on a cushion up in the stern. Been a rough day for Jesus, I'm sure. But here, the disciples were wide-eyed, wide open, woke him up, and Jesus performs this marvelous miracle. And that miracle has sustained me through my ministry and through my life. The fact it reminded the disciples, and it reminds me that Christ's presence in my life and their life and your life helps that element of fear that comes into our lives when German shepherds snarl at us. Or a doctor says, you have 10 minutes to decide what I should do to your wife. The first thing that I think we need to say about fear is that reasonable or normal fear is a gift from God. You may not like that phrase, but it is. Otherwise, when I'm visiting the zoo and I see those cute little bears across the fence, I might be tempted to crawl over and start petting them. Or I might have driven faster this morning coming down to see you folks if it wasn't for the fear of those red and blue lights coming on behind me like they did of the car going north. Or in April, my honesty is probably more than it is at other times of the year when I pay my income tax, because I fear that I might be audited by them. Did you notice the tax forms were easier this year? Consists of two parts. One says, how much money did you make? And the other one part says, send it all in. That's the way it seems, doesn't it? The point I'm trying to make is that reasonable or normal fear protects us from danger in the IRS. On the other hand, that abnormal, that excessive fear is a monster that can paralyze us and destroy us. Panic is fear out of control. Consider those disciples that night in that boat, facing the storm, and seemed like, even though they were only 2 miles from shore, they had forgot to put the life preservers in. And they were sure that the water was going to come over the sides of the boat and get deeper and deeper inside as they went deeper and deeper into the Sea of Galilee. And in their panic, they screamed at Jesus, "Don't you care whether we're going to die or not tonight? Wake up, for heaven's sakes." And as we look at the story, we see right away that the cause is excessive fear. But Jesus just wakes up, looks at the situation around him, the waves coming over the sides of the boat, the panic on his disciples' face, and simply says, "Be still." Now the disciples were like we are. They were tenderfoots in their discipleship. They weren't sure who Jesus really was, and maybe we still aren't too sure who Jesus is. But they realized that their main protection that night against the storm was the little boat and Jesus. I love math and I love science. And my career started out as a math and science teacher in junior high. One of those requirements to be certified in math was to pass the calculus test. Now, I panic every time I think about that calculus test that I barely passed. I can add, and I can subtract, and I can multiply, and I can divide. That's the way my brain works. But calculus and chemistry, oh, those two things just frustrate the devil out of me. And so occasionally I still have dreams about that calculus test. It frightens me. It's one of those things that causes excessive fear, and when I weaken and I forget that Jesus and God is with me. Now, as I counsel with couples getting married, I can't guarantee that marriage is going to last any more than my second marriage did after my first wife died. I can't guarantee you that a company that you work for will not be downsized and leave you without a job. I can't promise you that you're going to be as healthy as I am at 80. I can't even promise myself that I'm going to be as healthy as I am tomorrow, even though my longevity statistics that I took on the computer from the insurance company says I'm going to live to be 102. So you might get me again sometime when the pastor's away. Basil King, in his book, The Conquest of Fear, points out that fear causes more misery than all the sin and all the sickness in our lives together. Did you hear that? Fear causes more misery than all the sins and all the sickness combined. And I agree with him. We're not sick all the time. And we're not sinning all the time. Well, maybe some are. But most of us are afraid of something or somebody most of the time. 19th century philosopher Henry David Thoreau expressed this view even more starkly when he said, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." And when Jesus was awakened in the middle of the stormy sea, what did he say to them? "Why are you afraid?" And my friends, when you awake in desperation of fear of something, Jesus still says the same thing to you. "Why are you afraid?" Now, I know you're going to respond because I do the same way, just like the disciples. "Isn't it obvious, Lord? Can't you see those waves? The water's getting deep in here." We're about to drown. But Jesus knows something that we don't know. He knows that He can stop the storm. He knows that He can quiet the fear within us. But we as disciples and they as disciples sometimes forget it and we panic. And so, we need to look for a cure. And that cure for me is my God and my Christ. Now, even if you were a disciple way back then, Jesus didn't always calm the sea for His disciples. Sometimes He just gave them a sense of inner calm. calm as a storm roared on. He didn't always move the mountain in front of them. Sometimes He just enabled them to climb up and over it. And in that short period of time, they learned that Jesus Christ was always sufficient for their needs. And I need to be reminded of that every so often, and so I turn to this passage. And I turn every so often to the 23rd Psalm. The Shepherd's Psalm of David that's so tranquil, so calm, so powerful, and in that fourth verse, it jumps out at me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, do you want to say to David, like I want to say to David? Why? Why are you so unafraid? And he answers in the next breath, because Thou, God, art with me. You see, if I let Jesus really be God in me, then they are sufficient for all my needs. A little over that now, Raymond called and asked if I'd go interview at Palm Bay United Church of Christ. Said they need a pastor for 15 weeks while their pastor goes on sabbatical. It's a good salary because the Libby Foundation is funding the whole thing. Well, you don't have a pastor right now, but think about that in the future. Libby Foundation provides a nice package for you to send your pastor off to do some study. You can send him away and he gets paid for it. So I went down and interviewed, and lo and behold, either through me or in spite of me, they accepted me. And mail came one day. Was addressed to the pastor, and I said to the secretary, do you think we should open it or leave it for him until he gets back? She said, well, you're the acting pastor. You ought to read it. So I opened it up. Now, as a school teacher, I learned to read a lot of things, but this was taxing my teaching ability and my reading ability and everything else. It was 14 pages of handwritten hen scratching from a 38-year-old guy in Brevard County Jail. He had lived in Palm Bay. He knew about the church and it was open and accepting and all of that. And he wanted some information to help him with his struggle with Christianity and his gayness. Okay, I wrote him a letter. I said, I'll see if I can come visit you. Well, times, they have changed. Used to be I could put my clerical collar on and walk up to the jail door and they'd let me in. No, you can't do that anymore. You got to get permission and written authority, and the church has to say you're the pastor and all of that. I was going to say crap, but that's not nice to say. It was the same way to get in the hospitals now. I didn't realize that either. I have to have a badge. Yeah. Be certified by the church. I finally got to see him, and we corresponded back and forth with letters. And then he sent me a note saying, I'm in a rehab program in Orlando. So I called up Scott and said, since I've been ministering with this guy, it's nearer for me to drive to Orlando than it is for you. I'll continue with this ministry program. We have become good friends. In my birthday letter this week, to my best friend, Earl. That's pretty good when a 40-year-old guy writes to an 80-year-old guy and says he's your best friend. But in that letter, as I had tears coming down my eyes reading it, one of the phrases was, you have taught me to trust in God, to ease my fears and my prayer and his prayer that in the next 2 years he will finish his college degree, continue as he has been for the last 2 years, be free from drugs and alcohol, and enter Union Seminary in New York City to become even a better pastor than he is as a layperson right now. Somewhere along the way, because of the love that I shared with him and Christ's love that was shared with him in Fresh Start Ministries, and with the church ministry that they took them to on Sunday morning, he has got a new hold on himself. And the fear of going back to drugs and alcohol seems to be eliminated, even though occasionally I tremble when some new problem or obstacle comes his way that he might resort back to that. One of the things he said last summer, Earl, there's a gay Christian network conference in Chicago in January. I'd like to go. I need a person to go with me. Because he was still on probation, I had to make sure he was coming back. Oh, dear. That word Christian upsets this old preacher. I never refer to myself as a Christian. I always refer to myself as a United Methodist pastor, turned United Church of Christ because of Lake Helen and all of that. And I thought, I don't really want to go because I don't want to be told 3 times a day that I'm not born again and I've got to come forward as we sing Just As I Am for the 17th time while we wait for people to come forward. But I went. I had no idea. I didn't do my homework. 700 other people, pastors, parents, grandparents, gay, lesbian, transgendered, whatever, gathered in that place to show love for one another. And the first night that I was there, there was an empty seat next to me and a couple sat down. And I thought, I got to be hospitable here. I'm an introvert, really. It's hard to put myself out. I always prayed that they weren't going to be home when I did pastoral calls. Does that say how much of an introvert I am? I always had a good time after I got past the German Shepherd. So I introduced myself and I said, I'm a retired United Methodist pastor. And he said, I'm so-and-so. I'm a Southern Baptist pastor and this is my wife. I said, I didn't think Southern Baptists would come to a thing like this with gay people. They don't exist in your denomination. And he said, I've been studying the scriptures and I've decided that the Southern Baptists are wrong about gay people. Marvelous. I'm here to learn, he said. We're incognito. We don't want anybody to know we're here. He said, I'm going to tell my congregation when I get home of this new revelation. I said, they'll crucify you. He said, I know. Then he added the kicker to the story. I decided I'd tell my son one morning as I'm taking him to school. He's, you know, he's a ninth grader, you know. I said, told him the story, and he said, yeah, Dad, that's nice. Opened the door, got out of the car, paused for a minute, turned around and stuck his head back in the car, and he said, by the way, Dad, I'm gay. I said, praise the Lord that you've had this understanding, because it's going to be a heck of a lot easier for him. He stood up that night, last night of our conference, and told that story. And as he finished, he said, I want to apologize for every pastor who has hurt you because they thought the way I thought and my church thought. 700 people rose to their feet and applauded him that night. He went home and told his church, I assume with fear and trembling in his heart. They voted to keep him and accept him with that new belief. Now the problem's with the Southern Baptist Conference. They want to kick the whole church out because they want to love people. Fear. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Well, let me offer you four suggestions. One, cultivate a friendship with God through prayer, Bible study, and church attendance. If you build up a friendship with God, fear isn't going to get into your life as much as it did in the past. Number two, in a panic attack, talk it out with a trusted friend, a person of faith. A fear shared is a fear reduced. Number three, get by yourself. Read the 23rd Psalm. Read the first aid list for fear and pray. And this is especially helpful if you can't sleep at night. Don't fret. Don't fuss. Don't take a pill. Read the 23rd Psalm. Read them. You'll notice that I slipped today on reading that one because it wasn't printed quite the way I memorized it. You know, that's a beautiful one too in the opening. And four, keep a private journal or diary of your fears that you and God have conquered together, like that young man I told you about that I met in the Brevard County Jail. Some years ago, the late Norman Vincent Peale went to Europe. He was in Belgium. He went to what used to be a Nazi prison camp. And as he was given a tour around that Nazi prison camp, the guide said, "You know, my father was killed in this very camp." And Dr. Peale, with his marvelous wisdom, said, "That must have been very difficult for you to be here now and for the people who were here. How did they survive before they were being shot?" And he said, "Let me show you." Took him down the hall into a little tiny dark shell with just a little crack in the wall for a window. And he said, "Reach in there and tell me what you feel." And as he reached in there, he said, "It feels like a statue." And the guide said, "It is. It's a statue of Jesus Christ. It's actually the face of Jesus Christ. Those men and those women in the darkest hour would come in there and put their hands on His holy and His loving face. And it sustained them and gave them victory over their fears. Victory that was given through faith. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth," Jesus says. Believe it. Practice it. Let us pray. Either through me or in spite of me, O God, I pray that your word was preached. Now imprint upon the hearts and the minds of those who've listened, and especially this one who's preached, what you want us to remember and live this day. Amen.